Thanks for joining us here for Portland Christian Center Podcast. This message continues with part 9 of a series titled, What If God Took Over? And it's presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. The primary scripture text comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and today we are looking at verses 10 through 12. Now here's our message titled, Whose Crime Was Christ?
We are coming to the final beatitude this morning. I feel like Johnny Carson. Remember Karnak the Great? I hold in my hand the last beatitude. Coming to the final beatitude this morning. And yet we're only scratching the surface of this Sermon on the Mount, this masterful work that Jesus did as he launched his ministry as Messiah, Savior, and Lord of the world. And so you find the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so since we're just scratching the surface of this, we're going to be here for a while. But today, for now, we're going to come to the end of the opening portion of this sermon that we call the Beatitudes. So we've gone through 7 of these so far. We come to the 8th and the final one this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to open your Bible there, Matthew 5. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. It's on the screen in front of you, or on the screen in back of me. And we're going to read verses 10, 11, and 12 this morning. The 8th and the final beatitude says this, Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Say that with me. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Oh, joy. We get to be persecuted and we get to feel blessed, happy because of it. Happy are the picked on because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I need to be upfront with you about this. As we begin this morning, I don't have the foggiest about what it means to be persecuted for righteousness. I don't have a clue. I don't. A few years ago in Ethiopia, some of the church planters came to me and they said, would you teach us about how to endure persecution? That was a time when we were really experiencing some hardship. They were experiencing some persecution in the territory that we were planting these churches. We had had 30 of the buildings that we had built, 30 of those buildings had been burned down. New converts were being beaten. Church members were having their crops destroyed, which was their livelihood. Their livestock was killed. Church families were being economically ostracized. Several of our church planters, our pastors, had been imprisoned. They had been mistreated. Some had been tortured. Two of them had been killed. They had been martyred for their faith by the Muslims who controlled that territory and were not very happy with us being there and doing the work that we were doing. And so some of these pastors came to me and they said, would you teach us how to joyfully endure persecution? And I got to tell you, in that moment, I was ashamed. I was ashamed. What do I know about persecution? And I wanted to tell them, you know, the only persecution I've seen in my church was one Sunday when the donuts didn't show up. I mean, you should have seen people that day. They were really angry. Or when I went too long in a sermon and several of them began to think that they were now qualified for the martyr's crown because it had made them late for lunch or the football game or whatever they wanted to get to. What do I know about persecution? And so I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't teach you about that. I hope that you will teach me. I want to learn from you. So for the record, I'm going to have to speak theologically and historically today, but not experientially. I hope you understand that. But I want you to know that I'm coming at this text as a learner. I have an open heart to learn from the Lord this morning, and I hope you do as well. Now, the statement on persecution is one that undoubtedly warms the hearts of a great many, perhaps the great majority of believers around the world today, but probably not so much in the USA. Christians around the world hear this, hear this beatitude, read these verses, and they are encouraged. We hear it and we go, what? That's because we don't know much in our country about suffering for righteousness' sake. But that's not true of others. Most of the people around the world know what it means to suffer because of following Jesus. Most Christians, a great majority of Christians in the world today, follow Christ at their own risk. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, 200 million, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries around the world are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. 200 million. The International Bulletin of Missionary Research reported that in 2009, approximately 176,000 Christians were martyred for their faith. In the previous year, from mid-2008 to mid-2009, 176,000 Christians were killed because they believe in Jesus. And as long as records have been kept, the last three or four decades, that number holds up every year, somewhere between 150,000 and 300,000 people every year, Christians are killed simply because they call on the name of Jesus. Now, any guesses how many of those Christians died for their faith here in America? Any guesses? Probably zero. Maybe if we looked and looked and looked and researched and tried, maybe somebody, but I doubt if any of these that died were here from the United States. 200 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ know this beatitude quite well. And they take hope in it. They lean into this promise because they know what it's like to suffer. And Jesus' words gives them hope. And untold millions of believers throughout the history of Christianity have found hope and strength and encouragement since Jesus first uttered these words in the first century. In fact, in the first three centuries especially, Christ followers in the Roman Empire really got what Jesus was talking about. They understood suffering for righteousness' sake. We don't really get it because we don't suffer much, but they got it. They got it. Because by choosing Jesus, every area of their lives had been affected. Every domain in which they lived their life had been affected by the choice they made to respond to Jesus' choosing of them. Choosing Jesus disrupted their economic life. Almost without exception, jobs in the Roman Empire were connected somehow with the pagan way of worship. So to transact business was a real conflict for believers. If a man was a mason, for instance, then what was he to do when he knew that cutting the stones in his work were to be used by people who were going to build a temple to the pagan gods in the Roman pantheon of gods? Or if a woman was a seamstress, what was she to do knowing that the garments that she sewed were going to be worn by the temple prostitutes who were plying their trade? They were enticing worshipers into ritual sex. What were they to do? Just to make a living often created a conflict in their loyalty. But in droves, believers went with loyalty to Jesus over loyalty to money. And they suffered financially for it. Choosing Jesus disrupted their social life as well. Even an ordinary meal with a neighbor would begin with a glass of wine, a cup of wine that had been poured out in honor of the gods, of the pagan gods, before a meal. Kind of like grace. We say grace before a meal. They would make a toast to the God that they worshiped Archaeologists have discovered common dinner invitations, and one of those that was discovered read this. It said, "I invite you to dine with me at the table of our Lord Serapis," who was one of the gods commonly worshipped in that era, was actually an Egyptian god, but was taken on by the empire of Rome, and people worshipped this god. And so that would be the invitation. If you received an invitation from your neighbor, it would be something like that. Come and dine with me in honor of the god that we worship. So could a Christian somehow share in a pagan act like that, a pagan act of worship like that, and still maintain their loyalty to Jesus? Well, what we might justify as pre-evangelistic strategy, or, you know, bridging to the lost, or trying to be inclusive and more tolerant and not be so exclusive, we might do something like that. But in that era, in the first three centuries of Christianity, people rejected that. They said, "No, I will not compromise. I will not." They were prepared to be social outcasts and relational rejects. They were prepared to live lonely lives socially for the sake of Christ, for righteousness' sake. Choosing Jesus often disrupted their family life as well. For the moment a person came home and said, "I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior," often they were shown the door. Right then and right there. It cost them their family relationship many times. Husbands leaving wives, wives leaving husbands, children being banished from the family. Many of you know that we have built a house, a home, outside of Addis Ababa, outside of a town called Debrecit in Ethiopia, for a lady whose husband was upset that she accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Her name is Dimitu. Dimitu has five children. And she accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And she went home and she told her husband. And she was already poor, but her husband kicked her out, leaving her homeless and destitute. Fortunately, a family in that community, a Christian man, took her in. And when we found the situation, Dimitu was living with her five children in just a squalid, small little kitchen that was detached from the house of this Christian family. And so because of the kindness and the generosity of a young widow in our church who was touched by this story, we went over there and we built her a house for just, I think it was $300 or $400. We built that house that you see up there. And so hope and joy came to this woman. But to accept Christ meant for her that her family life was totally disrupted. Following Christ for her and often for people throughout the history of Christianity, even in the world today, and for sure in the first part of the Christian faith, the history of the Christian faith, following Christ often got the door slammed in your face forever. And choosing Jesus often took a physical toll, a physical toll. You see, Christianity was strange and it was even repulsive. It was a threat to non-Christians in the Roman world, the Roman Empire. And Christians, believe it or not, were perceived as dangerous. And so they were subjected to malicious slander. They were accused of being a part of a bloody, of a savage, of a cannibalistic religion, which was a distortion of the early believers' practice of the love feast and the Lord's table, and as they partook of the Lord's body and of the Lord's blood and the bread and the wine, then the Romans that were threatened by them took this to accuse them of being a part of a cannibalistic religion. They were accused also of atheism, believe it or not, because they didn't believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. They refused to worship these gods. They said, "There's only one God, and by the way, you can't really see him. He's the invisible God." But the Romans said, "This is atheism." And so they were persecuted because of that. They were charged with political subversion against the Roman Empire for refusing to worship Caesar, which was the acid test of political loyalty in the empire. You see, the Roman Empire was vast and it was diverse. And the only way to bring all of these diverse peoples together and hold them into some sort of unity was to elevate the Caesar as the god to be worshipped. And so each year they were asked, all of the citizens of the Roman Empire were asked to burn a pinch of incense to the Caesar, to the godhead of the Caesars, and to declare three words, Caesar is Lord. And once they did that, they would be given a certificate of approval, of completion. And anyone then, once they had that certificate, could go out and they could worship any other god that they wanted, or they could transact business in any way they wanted. But Christians refused to conform. Confronted with Caesar or Christ, they uncompromisingly chose Christ. And the result, no matter how good of a citizen of Rome that Christian family might have been, they were outlawed. They became outlaws in the empire. Their only crime was setting Christ above Caesar. And for being guilty of Christ, they face physical torture and unspeakable death by the millions. In fact, it's been estimated that in just the first 3 centuries, 5 million Christians died. 5 million died. In my sermon preparation this week, as I was doing some of the historical research, I thought I knew a lot about how they suffered. I've already studied and read some of that, so I kind of know some of it. But I was horrified to read some of the accounts of just how they were cruelly tortured and died slow, agonizing deaths. And I realized that it would be inappropriate for me to bring those stories to you this morning. It was that horrific, that repulsive. But suffice it to say that even the most graphic Hollywood slasher movie wouldn't have shocked the sensibilities of these first century Christians, because they were actually living that nightmare. They were living the nightmare of persecution in real life. They knew what it meant to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. An anonymous poet spoke of these persecuted believers as the panting, huddling flock whose crime was Christ. Whose crime was Christ. Now, knowing that this kind of suffering has been the way of Christ more than the way of Christ that we know, that this kind of experience has really been common more than the way that we know, leads me to a couple of responses. First of all, I am so grateful that we have the freedom to worship Christ as we want. I'm so grateful that we live in a country that, with all of our problems, for all of our faults, we can still come to a place like this and not fear, once we leave here, that we will be persecuted, that we will be imprisoned, that we will be tortured, that we will have to give our lives to this. Praise the Lord for that. I'm so glad that we have that freedom. I'm so grateful that we have that freedom. Aren't you? For now, anyway. I don't know how long it'll last, but at least we have it for now. The second response is that this makes me wonder, when I consider this the way of Christ, it makes me wonder that if and when we lose that freedom, if we were to be charged with Christianity, would we be found guilty of Christ? If I were accused and arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Will the verdict, whose crime was Christ, be the badge of honor that I wear? Oh, I hope so. Or have we gone soft? I hope not. Here's the deal. Though we live in relative freedom to worship according to the dictates of our conscience, the way of Christ has largely been one of suffering. And no one in the modern age, the modern era, knows better than a man who was well acquainted with suffering German pastor and theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a seminal work on the cost of discipleship and the inevitability of suffering that goes with being a disciple of Jesus. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. Suffering is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means suffering because we have to suffer." That's what Martin Luther termed passio passiva, which simply means Christians suffer because they have to. We suffer because we have to. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. By the way, Bonhoeffer was hung in 1945 in a Nazi concentration camp just days before the Flossenbürg camp was liberated by the Allies. He had been held by the Nazis, and under direct orders of Heinrich Himmler, he was put to death. This man knew what he was talking about, and that's how he lived, and that's how he died. He said, "A joy and a token of his grace." How can that be? Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad." How can that be? Well, for one thing, suffering for righteousness' sake presents the opportunity to demonstrate our loyalty to Christ. How can we see it as a token of grace? How can we rejoice and be glad? Because it is an opportunity to declare our loyalty to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." The moment when our Christianity demands of us a cost, when there's a price to be paid for it, is the moment when it's open to us to prove our loyalty to Jesus in a way for all the world to see. Secondly, suffering persecution presents the opportunity to walk the way of the great cloud of witnesses who have gone on before us. We're not the first to suffer. We're only the last in a long line of people that have suffered for the faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Since we're surrounded with this such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us." We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We read about those witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, I would encourage you to go back and read a little bit about them and what they endured, what they went through. I mean, and some of them even refused to be released from their persecution because they wanted to honor the name of Christ. And the writer says, "The world was not worthy of these." Consider that cloud of witnesses. They're hanging over the balcony of heaven. They're saying, "Endure, persevere, run the race. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for you and for me. He despised its shame." When we suffer, we are only the latest in a line of people that are treading where the saints have trod, so we can rejoice and be glad. Three, to suffer persecution is to share in the great cosmic drama. It means to share a role in the great cosmic drama that is being played out and will be played out until that final battle between God and Satan. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 19, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, as it is. You don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." In other words, Jesus said, expect it. Expect it. There's a continual clash of civilizations, of good and evil, between Christ and Satan, between the way of faith and the ways of the world. This is the drama of eternity.
And we can take joy that we're playing a leading role in that drama whenever we suffer for our faith. We have a leading role. So rejoice and be glad. For suffering persecution makes it easier for those who will follow us. We become their example. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. I love what Paul says. He's in prison. This is a prison epistle, remember? And Paul says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly. People saw him going through it. They saw him enduring. They saw him being faithful. And they said, if he can do it, I can do it. And they took courage and they boldly proclaimed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second century apologist Tertullian, who by the way, did some amazing work to end the hostility and the persecution in the Roman Empire against Christians. Some of his works really had an impact on finally the Roman government and especially under Constantine making Christianity legal. This man was, Tertullian was a great influence in that. But he famously observed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's so true. Without martyrdom, Christianity would not have been born, Jesus being the first martyr. Without martyrdom, there would have been no spread and growth of Christianity in the world of Tertullian. Without martyrdom, there would not have been a revival set loose among the Alca Indians in Ecuador. Or the growth of the church in China, which I understand is hundreds of millions of worshipers, probably more worshiping Christians in China today than in the entire population of the United States. Most of them are underground, still fearing for their faith. But without persecution, that wouldn't happen. Without persecution, without people giving their lives for the cause of Christ, suffering for righteousness' sake, Africa would not be being reached like it is today. If you were to go back and study the first missionaries of the modern era going to Africa, going to the continent of Africa, the outline of the continent is littered with the graves of missionaries and their families who gave their lives for the cause of Christ. And because they did, others followed, and Africa has been penetrated. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Historically, the blood of persecution has been the greatest impetus for each wave, each new wave of Christians proclaiming Christ's redemptive work in very dangerous places. Kill us and we sin more. Persecute us and we get more intense. We get more determined. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Finally, last thing, to suffer for Christ is to stand with Christ. And best of all, to know that Christ stands by you. Paul said as he was coming to the end of his life, he was imprisoned and he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18, he wrote of the profound joy of knowing Christ alone in a time of great trouble. He said, at my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But listen to this. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength. What a beautiful word. Everyone else abandoned me. But the Lord came to my side and he gave me strength. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. You know, it may seem a strange way to discover it, but there is nothing so profound as finding that when Christ is all you have, Christ is all that you need. And persecution has a way of doing that. When Christ is all you have, you find that Christ is really all you need. So for those reasons, Jesus says in verse 12, we are to rejoice and be glad when we're persecuted for his name's sake, for righteousness' sake. We're not to retaliate like a like an unbeliever. We're not to sulk like a punished child. We're not to put our tail between our legs like a whimpering dog that's been whipped. We're not just to grin and bear it like a stoic. We're not even to pretend that we enjoy it like some, you know, hyper-spiritual Christian masochist. Oh, as Luke's version of this beatitude puts it, we are to rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. We are to rejoice and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. We can leap for joy knowing that if we lose everything in this world, even our lives, we gain everything in heaven, especially eternal life. We can rejoice and leap for joy knowing that persecution is our certificate of authentic Christianity. The persecuted simply belong to a noble succession, which Jesus said, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who came before you. But mostly, most importantly, we can leap for joy knowing that we're suffering on his account. On account of him, verse 12 says, because of me, we can rejoice that it's because of him who suffered for us that we are now suffering for him. And when we can grasp the nobility of suffering for his namesake and for his cause, we can be like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, who, having been beaten and threatened by the Sanhedrin, left the council rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace in the name. Oh, may we come to that point where we rejoice because we've been counted worthy to suffer for the name and the cause of Jesus. They had learned what I hope that I can learn, and you too, that wounds in the cause of Christ are our medal of honor. And what a joy and what a token of grace that will be. Rejoice and leap for joy when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because great is your reward in heaven. It's a little bit hard for us to identify with this passage and this message, I know. Again, we don't suffer like what we've talked about today. Maybe our suffering is different, and you know, suffering is relative, I suppose. It is suffering. Maybe you've lost out on a job. Maybe you've lost a friendship. Maybe you've been marginalized by your family because of your faith. Maybe you've been slandered and gossiped and all those kind of things. Whether it's that, or whether you've suffered even more, or whether it's Christians that are suffering even to the point of death, it's going on in the world today, just like it did in the first century. And Jesus says, rejoice and leap for joy, because your Father has something very special for you. I was reminded of a story this week that I heard years ago, not too many years ago, told by one of my favorite Bible teachers, a guy by the name of Joe Stoll. Joel's a tremendous speaker, communicator, is a former president of Moody Bible Institute, and he told the story of persecution in Sudan. And as you know, especially in the southern Sudan, Christians have suffered horrendously. They've been persecuted mercilessly, and thousands upon thousands have died for their faith. And it's a very typical thing for raiding Muslim Arab militia to go into villages and to kill the Christians. And what they'll do is they'll kill all of the Christian parents, and they'll take the kids of these Christian parents, and they will force them to convert to Islam and then sell them into slavery. It's going on in our time. He told the story of this one particular town where all of the parents had been killed. All the Christian parents had been killed. And their kids, 40 of them, were marched into the public square. And they stood, as they stood there, the leader of the mosque came out, and he stood on a platform at the square, and these 40 kids were standing there. And they were going to be forced to recant their faith, forced to accept Allah, and then be sold into slavery. And he said over a bullhorn to these kids, you are to bow down, and you are to recant your faith, and you are to pray a prayer of conversion to Allah. If you don't, you'll be shot. So all of the kids bowed down. The little kids bowed down to the ground except one. an 8 or 9 year old boy who just stood there. And the mullah was angry, and he said, "I told you to bow down. Bow down or you will be shot." And this little 8 or 9 year old boy said, "I received Jesus Christ as my Lord, and I cannot deny him." The mullah said to the guards, "Kill him." And the guards shot this little boy. And he fell to the ground dead in his own pool of blood. But as soon as he hit the ground, 8 other of the children stood up. And the mullah became angry. He said, "If you don't bow down, I will kill you." And they said, "We will not bow down." The guards opened fire. 4 of the boys were killed. The other 4 still standing. And the mullah was exasperated. He was angry. He said, "You're not worthy of death. You're going to be sold into slavery." That kind of thing is going on in the world today. These little kids said, "We have determined to make Jesus our Lord, and we will follow him and not turn back." And Revelation chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 says of them that they overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives so much as even to shrink back from death. And it goes on to say, "Therefore, let all of heaven rejoice." Heaven takes notice and it rejoices. And Jesus says, "You too rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven." And when that day comes, if it should come, when they put a gun to my head and say, "Renounce faith," I hope to say, "Go ahead, make my day." Because I can't wait to stand before the one who died for me, I can live eternally. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. How about you? How about you? "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus." Make it your prayer. Make it your commitment. Today, renew that commitment. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me. No turning back, no turning back. Let's pray. If you've never made that commitment to follow Jesus, no turning back. Maybe you've been playing around and your commitment has gone soft and you want to renew your commitment today. I want to pray for you in this final prayer. Maybe for the first time, you're going to give your heart to Jesus, to follow him, no matter what the cost. Or maybe for the second time or a number of times, you're saying, "No, I need to bow my knees and surrender to him once again." I want to pray for you as well. So if that's you, if I can pray for you, I want you to be bold. And if you're going to stand before hostile people and not recant, but stay faithful to the name of Jesus, what about right now? Can you raise your hand and say, "Count me in. I want to give my life to Jesus right now," all over this place. Just raise your hand if that's you. You want to be included in this final prayer. All over this place. The balcony. Thanks. Lord, I pray for these ones that have listened to this unusual sermon. Not the most uplifting, positive, motivating sermon that we've ever heard, but it's so true that if we can't follow you in the hard times, we can't follow you at all. So Lord, today, with these hands that have been lifted, hearts are being surrendered to you, I pray that you would come into their hearts by faith, that you would forgive their sins, help them to repent of their ways, and surrender their heart totally, completely, forever to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And from this day forward, God, I pray that you would be Lord, Savior, Master, and Commander of their lives, and help them to live each and every day as a martyr, as a witness for your name. And Lord, on that day, bring them before your throne without fault and with great joy, I pray. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If you raise your hand to pray that prayer, we have some other people that are in the front.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 9 of the series, What If God Took Over? If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us this coming Sunday morning. You can find out more information about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.